Well, good evening. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, and as we travel through the seven churches in Revelation, we've reached the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, a church that has received several promises from Christ that we'll look at here tonight, promises that are given here in Revelation 3, but Christ tells them you need to hold on. Hold on to these promises that I've given to you. Hold on to my word that I've given you and hold on to what I've done for you. So they need to hold on to God's promises. The sixth church, a little bit southeast of Sardis, a little more east than south, but about 25 to 30 miles from Sardis. And in the Roman Empire that's ruling at this time, there was no public postal system. That's why these letters are addressed through messengers, angels, a messenger, because messengers would have to take the letters from John to the churches. But the Roman government did have their own postal system, just Roman government business. They had a system that they would send it through. And Philadelphia was one of the important stopping points for them. There were several main roads that went through there to different parts of this area. And so it was an important city to the Romans. And it was also a very good city for growing crops. There was very rich soil there, very fertile soil that was good for growing crops. They grew different things, but one of the main things they grew was grapes. They grew a lot of grapes around this city that were made for wine. That was much of the business that they made was they would grow grapes, make wine, sell it. And so one of the main gods that they worshipped was Dionysius, the god of wine. And so they would have a temple to him, and they would have temples to many other gods that they worshipped in the city. And many of these temples were built with a lot of pillars, pillars to support the temple. But if someone was a hero for the city, or if someone was very important in the city, or that gave money to the city, or that gave money for building the temple, they would carve that person's name into one of those pillars. There's a legend concerning Ephesus that has the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that huge temple that's built there. There's a legend that says when Alexander the Great got there to Ephesus, he said, well, I'll give you a lot of money for this temple if you carve my name into the pillar, because he wants to be remembered. It was a way of remembering those people that had benefited the temple, benefited the city, been some type of hero, some type of important person. He wants his name carved in there, but the legend says the city said, no thanks. We'll take care of it ourselves. We don't want to honor you as a Greek king. We want to honor people from our city. But they would do that in different cities, and that was very very popular in Philadelphia. And like I said, there was very fertile soil there, good soil for growing crops, a good place to be a farmer if you don't mind the volcanoes in the background. Because there are a lot of volcanoes around the city, and they would spread ash when they erupted. They would spread ash over the land. That's what made the soil so fertile. That's why it could grow so well. But because of that, there were also a lot of earthquakes. There were a lot of earthquakes in this area. There was an earthquake in AD 17 during the life of Christ that destroyed this city and destroyed Sardis as well. And then the Roman government said, well, we will cut your taxes. You don't have to pay taxes while you rebuild, and we'll send you money to help rebuild your city. And so they did that after that big earthquake in AD 17. But there were some people who were still afraid to live in the city. They actually lived outside the city after that earthquake. They might still work there, but they built huts outside the city because they were afraid. And those that lived in the city, it says almost every day for a few years after that big earthquake, there were aftershocks, there were tremors, there were smaller earthquakes that every time one started, the people in the city would run out. They would run out because they were afraid of buildings collapsing on them. They were afraid of being hurt or being killed. So they were a people that was used to living in insecurity. They didn't have a secure, a permanent dwelling. They were literally always ready to run as those earthquakes were coming. I said Philadelphia, a.k.a., also known as Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. After it was rebuilt from that earthquake in AD 17, they called themselves for a little while Neo Caesarea because Caesar had helped them rebuild their city. They said, well, it's the new city of Caesar. They also called themselves Flavia after some of the Roman emperors, another earthquake where the Roman emperors had again helped them. They're a city that is used to living in insecurity, used to running out, But they're also a city that knows what it means to have a new name. They took these new names for themselves. But Philadelphia is a name that lasted. They didn't always keep the new names, but they were used to taking a new name for themselves. And both those things come up as we look at this message from Christ. And so a lot of times I tried to put pictures from the city up. I have a friend from college. He was my roommate in grad school. He's a missionary in Turkey. And so he's given me several of the pictures I've used, some I found online. But he had told me of Philadelphia, because he's traveled to these cities. He said, there's not much of the old city to see anymore. Because of the earthquakes, destruction, because of the new city being built pretty much over the old city, there's not much left. But I did manage to find one picture of a famous museum in Philadelphia, but that is the wrong Philadelphia. It's a good one, just not the Philadelphia we're talking about. We will come back to it. There is a reason I chose this one. But as we start to look at the message that Christ gives to them, the message here in Revelation 3, Philadelphia receives a very strong commendation with no condemnation. If we think back, Thyatira was the city that actually receives the strongest commendation. Christ says the most good about them, but they still have a struggle. Here, Christ says some very good things about Philadelphia, but he doesn't condemn them for anything. He doesn't point out any struggles that they have, and that's why in verse 11 he says, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He commends them and says, you're doing very well, hold on to that. Hold fast to what you have so that you don't lose your reward. You've done well so far, just hold on, keep going in your faithfulness. And so Christ strongly commended this church for their faithfulness. Their church that's held on to his name. He tells them, hold fast, keep on doing it, but they have already shown they will hold on to his name. And really, they held on despite a lack of strength. In verse 8, Christ says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. We'll come back to that idea. But look at what he says they've done well. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They're a church that has little power, little strength. They're a small church. They're not necessarily very influential in their city, but they've still held on. They faced some type of opposition, some type of difficulties where they could turn away, where they could be tempted at least to not keep God's word, Christ's word, or they could deny his name, but they didn't. They've stayed faithful. They've held on to Christ's name, even though they've lacked strength. And so he commends them for holding on to his name. And they also stood strong against opposition from the Jews. Verse 9 says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We'll look at the promise, what he's going to do through that. But in some way, this church faced opposition from the Jews. The Jews in the city, and that similar statement was made back in the city of Smyrna as well. Christ had said to the city of Smyrna and to this city, you face opposition from Jews. They claim they're Jews, but they're not. He says they're of the synagogue of Satan. Like we said when we looked at Smyrna, it's likely people that are either of Jewish descent or converted to Judaism. They claim to be Jews, but they oppose the message of Christ. Much like Paul, before salvation, when he saw, he opposes Christians. He thinks he's serving God. He thinks he's doing what God wants him to, but really he's going against God. He's turning away from God, following Satan, and persecuting and opposing Christians. This church has faced that kind of opposition, but they stood strong. They stood strong. They didn't deny Christ's name, and they kept his word. They kept what he had told them to do. So Christ gives them this commendation. The main thing that I want to take the most time looking at tonight is Christ gives them some very encouraging promises. This message probably has more promises and more length given to promises than the other churches, because Christ promises them some very important things. Christ promised salvation to his followers. Verses 7 and 8, starting verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We see Christ commending them, but he also makes a promise to them. How does it describe Christ? He uses a couple different descriptions, but what's the one in blue, if it shows up well in that background? What's the promise, or what's the statement of Christ that Christ has? What is he holding on to? Yeah, he's holding on to the key of David. Key opens and shuts the door. It can unlock the door to let someone in. It can lock the door so no one can go in. So Christ has this key, and no one can go against what he does with it. And then Christ promises this church, well, I've set before you an open door. Well, what's the picture? Where is that coming from? How is it a promise of salvation? Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and as we're looking over there, or turning back a page or so, each of the messages to churches is introduced by describing Christ. Here in the message to Philadelphia, it calls Christ the Holy One, the True One, and the One having the key of David. This is the one description that didn't come from chapter 1. Not directly, not exactly what it says in chapter 1, where John has that vision of Christ. He's described in several ways, and then each of the messages, in some way, references back to that. It points back and says to Christ with a flame of fire, the one holding the stars in his hand. References those. This one's a little different, but chapter 1 had still referenced some keys. In chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What keys does Christ say he has here? Keys of what? Yeah, death and Hades, death and hell. Christ has a key. A key is authority. A key is the authority to let someone in or to not let someone in. Or if they're in there, to hold them in, not let them out. Or if they're in there, you can open the door with a key and let them out. Christ has authority over who goes in and out. He has authority on one hand over death and Hades, punishment, and really the key to the key of David, the key of the house of David. If we think about 2 Samuel, God had promised David, you'll have a descendant who will reign as king. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the king who reigns forever. Christ has the kingdom, and he has the key to that house of David. He has the key to that kingdom. He determines who goes in and out. Christ ultimately is the judge, judging and determining, having the key of heaven and of hell. Christ promised salvation to his followers. Ultimately, he has the keys of heaven and hell. He determines who goes in. Let's go back to Isaiah 22. He had referenced that in chapter 1, speaks of the key of death and Hades, but that's actually not where Revelation 3:7 comes from. It comes from Isaiah chapter 22, where the Lord confronts a man named Shebna. A man named Shebna who was serving under the kingdom, rulership of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is in charge. Shebna has the key to the treasury. The key to, it's called the house of David in the kingdom of Judah. It's the key to the treasury. And the Lord really confronts Shebna and says, you haven't done very well. There's a picture there of a stone that's been found in Jerusalem that was found on a tomb. And it's inscribed, and the inscription on it has Shebna's name on it. A lot of scholars that look at this, considering where it's from, what else it says on it, they think this is from the Shebna that's mentioned in Isaiah 22. They think that's his tomb in Jerusalem. It's one of the things that's been found as archaeology studies in the city. But in Isaiah 22, the Lord says to Shebna, you haven't done well. You're actually going to get removed from that job of being the keeper of the key for the treasury. And so the Lord, earlier in the chapter, had confronted Shebna, and then it says in verse 20, it says, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. He's still talking to Shebna. Shebna, I'm going to give your robe to Eliakim, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Verse 22 is where Revelation 3:7 comes from. It comes from this statement that the Lord had made to Eliakim, the Old Testament, who was going to receive that job under Hezekiah, what many consider to be second in the kingdom, second in command under the king, to have that key, to have that kind of authority. Well, if we go back to Revelation 3, Christ draws from that picture in Isaiah and says, this is what Christ has. Christ has this kind of authority. Christ can open and no one can close. Christ can close and no one can open. No one can oppose what Christ does. Won't take the time to turn there. But if we think about John chapter 9, there is a man who is born blind who's brought to Christ. And people say to Christ, well, who sinned? They're assuming he's blind because someone sinned. They say, well, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? Christ said, well, not every time someone faces a difficulty like that is it directly because of sin. And Christ heals the man. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, get angry. Does anybody remember why? Why were they angry that he healed this man? It was on the Sabbath. And they're saying, well, Jesus must be a sinner. They ignore the fact that he's done the miracle. He must be a sinner because he heals on the Sabbath. And they confront the man that he heals, and there's some back and forth in the conversation until eventually the Jews put him out. But then Christ goes and finds him and talks with him, and the man believes on Christ. The man believes on Christ, places faith in Christ, so he is saved. But that idea of the Jews putting him out. The Jews had a mentality, well, if we put someone out of the temple, if we put someone out of the synagogue, we're cutting them off from God's people. They're not a part of God's people. They thought, we have the authority to cut someone off that they're not part of God's people, so they won't have salvation. They won't go to heaven. Much like the Catholic Church, saying we can excommunicate people, we can kick them out of the church, so they won't be saved. That's why the Jews would want to put someone out of the synagogue. So if we think about Revelation 3, it doesn't detail all the things, all the difficulties that these Christians had with the Jews, but they faced opposition from the Jews. If it's like other cities, other times that we see in the New Testament, where very often the Christians would first worship in the synagogue. Christians in Jerusalem first worshiped in the temple. Until the Jews realized and said, we don't believe in Christ, and they would put them out of the temple, put them out of the synagogue, and then the Christians would go and worship somewhere else. If that same thing happened in Philadelphia, like it often did, those Jews probably put these Christians out of the synagogue. They probably kicked them out of the synagogue and said, no, we're cutting you off. You're not a part of this. You're not a part of God's people. And Christ's message to the Jews is, well, no, you're really the synagogue of Satan. These people are truly saved. They have truly placed faith in me. They have truly accepted me as Savior. We'll look at some of that with the promise concerning the Jews. But Christ also promised these Christians, he said, I've put before you an open door. I've put an open door in front of you, and no one can close it. The Jews might think they could cut you off, close the doors of the synagogue, not let you in, and cut you off from God's people. And Christ says, no, I've opened a door. I've given you that opportunity for salvation. No one can close it. No one can stop you from receiving that. So Christ promises salvation to his followers. And he also promised vindication, for the faithful. Again, this promise to the church concerning the Jews. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn I have loved you. They will recognize you really are my people. Very often, those who reject Christ oppose his followers. And these Christians evidently face that. We can face that as well. Those that reject Christ can reject us, ridicule us, push us away because we've believed in Christ. Sometimes we can't struggle with living faithfully. Sometimes it's difficult for us when we look around and it seems like those that reject Christ are prospering, doing well, and we struggle. Sometimes it seems like, well, I care about this. I want to pursue this. I want to pursue this along with what God says I should pursue. We can be tempted to turn those ways, but Christ promises vindication for the faithful. He says, you should be faithful, you should follow me, and I will vindicate you for your faithfulness. Church in Philadelphia had faced opposition from the Jews, but Christ promised vindication. Said the Jews would come and bow down, not in worship, but bow down as one does to a king in acknowledgement and in humility, and acknowledge God loves the Christians. Christ says, they have opposed you, you will be vindicated before them. They will recognize I have loved you. They will recognize you are my people. One of the things that we don't know as much about this church, not as much written in the New Testament. This is the only time the church is mentioned in the New Testament. And even historically, looking back, could be a historical fulfillment. Perhaps those Jews did come to recognize that in their lives back in that time. Or it could be a future fulfillment. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, speaking of Christ, says one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Even those that reject him, even those who have rejected him, who are unsaved, will have to acknowledge Christ is Lord. Could be a future fulfillment along those lines where when Christ is acknowledged that way, God also vindicates believers. But either way, whenever it happens, Christ promised vindication for the faithful. He promises salvation, he promises vindication. He also promises his followers will be protected from the great tribulation. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Christ makes a promise and says, you've kept my word of patient endurance, so I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Great tribulation that Revelation is going to talk a lot about. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who have believed him, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, if you keep my word, you are truly my disciples. Revelation 3:10, Christ has said, because you've kept my word of patient endurance. Matthew 24 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's the one who receives Christ's word of the gospel, of the message of salvation, who receives it, keeps it, the one who is truly saved. Christ makes his promise to the one who is saved. Sardis had a reputation of life while remaining dead. They had a reputation of life. They thought they were alive. Other churches around them thought they were alive, and Christ said, no, you are dead. Well, this church has genuine life. This church in Philadelphia has genuine life. They've followed Christ. They are truly saved. So Christ makes his promise to them, protect them from the great tribulation, and that later in Revelation is going to be detailed a lot. It's going to tell us a lot about it. Well, how do we understand this promise? How do we understand this promise in chapter 10? Our church has a statement of faith, spells out many of the things that we believe, many of the core things, the important things that we believe, drawn from Scripture, that we reference different passages of Scripture and say, this is where our church stands. This is what our church believes. In there, under future events, it says, the blessed hope of the believer is the imminent, personal, pre-tribulational, look at that word, premillennial, look at that word, appearance of Christ to rapture the church. Right? We believe there's a rapture coming, and we believe that it's pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. Okay? It's where our church stands. It's the statement of faith that we have. Well, where does that come from? Why are we stating that's what we believe? We look forward to the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, God promises that one day he will raise the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we that are alive and remain will be caught up. A word that we get the word rapture from, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's often called the rapture. Well, when does that happen? When in God's plan does that happen? Not the date and time, but when, after this event, before this event, does that happen? We're told of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not told exactly when, but as our church states it, we believe it's premillennial, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll get to that later in Revelation, but also pre-tribulational. Before the great tribulation, we believe the rapture happens. Are there Christians that believe it's after tribulation? Yeah, some do. Are they real Christians? Is that a test of being saved? You have to believe in Christ and believe. Whoops. Got excited and pushed the button. Are they saved by believing in Christ and believing the rapture happens before the tribulation? No. There can be differences of opinion on this, but this is where our church stands. Why do we stand there? Why do we take Revelation 3:10 as applying to that, right? Let's look at it for a minute, and we'll make a footnote. We don't have time to study every detail. I've already almost gone late already tonight. If you want to know more about this, we're going to kind of go through it quickly. Let me know. Some of you guys have asked me about different stuff as we've looked at it. Let me know. We could talk about it afterwards. I like coffee. I like to eat. We can go to Sierra Java. We can get food. And we can talk about these things. But we don't have time for every detail. But if we go through it briefly, we should study the theology. We should study the theology of what is said. So we're going to dig into it a little bit. What's the theology behind why we believe this? We also don't want to lose sight of the main message. What is the main point of the message? And the main point of this message and the whole message to Philadelphia is Christ is giving promises that should motivate us and strengthen us to hold fast. So let's not lose sight of that message. Let's dig into theology a little bit. Great tribulation. Some say the church is protected spiritually through the tribulation. Some will say, well, we're going to stay on earth, and the generation that's alive at that time will be on earth, and God will just protect us through the tribulation. He'll protect us spiritually even as we live during that time. But I would say Revelation 3:10 points to removal of the church before that tribulation. We'll look at a couple reasons why. We have to remember promises given to these churches, all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they have a fulfillment in the historical churches as well as churches throughout history. There was a real historical church in the first century in Philadelphia that receives this promise. The promise has to apply to them as well as to the church throughout history, because every message ends with, let him that hears what the Spirit says, listen to it. Hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. And so it has to apply to this church in Philadelphia and the churches throughout history. Well, how did God protect this church in Philadelphia in the first century from the Great Tribulation? Does he protect them spiritually through it while they're on earth? Is the first century church still on earth today? No, they're not. And has the tribulation happened yet? No, it hasn't. Okay, he did protect them just as he promised, but they didn't actually go through it. God literally removed the church of Philadelphia from the earth before the tribulation. The church that this message is directly given to has literally been removed from the earth. They were removed by physical death. Christ protected that church from the tribulation itself. They didn't stay on earth through the tribulation being protected spiritually. If we took it that way, if we said, well, Revelation 3:10, Christ will just protect us through the tribulation, that's not what he did for this church. How would the promise apply to them if it's a spiritual protection through the tribulation when they actually have been removed? The other reason, take it as pointing to a removal of the church before the tribulation, Christ promised to keep from the hour of tribulation. He didn't just say, I'll keep you, protect you through it, from it. He said, I'll keep you from that time. Protection from the time implies we won't be here for it. Again, that church is removed physically by physical death. But if we look at the generation that would be on earth just before a tribulation starts, we can point to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, well, how can Christ protect the church? How can he keep from the time? And if he keeps his promise consistently, like he did with Philadelphia, makes sense. He removes the church before the tribulation starts. Now, is that a hill to die on? Is that a fundamental truth? No, it's not a fundamental. Like I said, there are Christians that would disagree with us. And if you have questions, why else do we believe this? Again, we could talk about it afterwards. But it points to the rapture happening before the tribulation. Christ giving a promise to protect from the great tribulation. One last promise. Christ promised security to the overcomer. Christ promises security. Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, the conqueror, the overcomer, message to every church has this reference, the conqueror, the overcomer, to the one who truly is a believer. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Christ promises security. He promises that the salvation he gives is secure. He promised an open door of salvation, But he also promised they're not going to get kicked back out. Earlier in the message, he had said, well, I have the keys. I open a door for you. No one else can close it. No one can stop you and keep you out of heaven. No one can stop you from going through that door. But an open door, theoretically, you could also get kicked back out. Not speaking from experience, just theoretically it could happen, could get kicked back out. Christ says, no, it's secure. Once you receive that salvation, it is secure. He says the overcomer, the one who has believed in him, is a pillar in the temple. He had said in verse 12, he is a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it. He's not going to go out again. What was the problem in Philadelphia? What did they have a lot of in the city? They had a lot of what before this? Insecurity because of earthquakes. And what, after, especially after that great earthquake in AD 17, what did many people in the city do? Testing, review from what we said about half an hour ago. What did many people do? Yeah, many moved out of the city. They didn't even live in there. Many, at the first sign of trouble, would go running. They came into the city, but they would go right back out. As soon as an aftershock, as soon as a tremor, an earthquake would come. Christ says, this is secure. I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple. Never is he going to go out again. There are people that know what it's like to live in an insecure home. Christ says, this one is secure. What did they do after the emperors helped them? What did they do with the name of their city? They changed it. They gave themselves new names to honor the Caesars that helped them. Christ says, I will make him, figuratively, it's a picture, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the Father, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, described later in Revelation, a new city that's going to literally last forever. It's our eternal home that we look forward to. It's secure, it's going to last, and my new name. Christ says, I'll put my new name on him as well. And so Christ calls him a pillar in the temple, and he will have names on him. If we think about it, the name honors the one who deserves the glory. There was a reason I used this picture. What is on the front of the building? Not the eagles part, the other main part that's kind of breaking up the picture. There's columns, there's pillars, right? This is a museum, art museum, famous one in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and there's a lot of pillars across the front. And it's the building, the front of it, has two sides coming out. It's kind of hard to see from this angle, but on the sides, there's also pillars. And right as you walk up, you have to go through those pillars to go inside. I've been there several times. I've never actually gone inside. Most people go run up the steps like Rocky did and then stop. But those pillars there, why would they put names on them? In ancient Philadelphia, in ancient Ephesus, ancient cities like that, why did they put a name on the pillar? What did Alexander the Great offer? He said, I'll give you money if you put my name on the pillar because I want to be honored. And so Christ promises this church, he says, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God. I will put my name on you. I will put my Father's name on you. I will put on you the name of the New Jerusalem that's coming down from God out of heaven. So you're the pillar there. Us as believers, we're the pillars, and God's name goes on us. Now, who receives the glory? In the ancient temples, if Ephesus took the money from Alexander the Great and they put his name on a pillar, who receives the glory, the pillar or Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great does. The one with his name on the pillar is the one that receives the glory. Christ promises salvation, an open door, and he promises security. You're going to be a pillar there. You're not going to go out anymore. It's going to last, and my name will be on you. Our salvation is secure, but we don't receive the glory for it. God receives the glory for it. Christ gives this church several promises. We see a promise of salvation, an open door for them. The Jews can't cut them off. No one else can cut them off. They can receive salvation. Promise of vindication, being vindicated before those that oppose them, that reject Christ. See a promise of protection from the great tribulation. Christ says, I will keep you from that hour. Promise of security. Not only can you come through the open door, but you're going to stay. You're not going to go out anymore. He gives these promises. What does he want us to do with them? He gave one simple command. He said, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have. Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon, this time not a threat. He'd said that to Ephesus. You've done well with doctrine. You've done well with practice. You've left your first love. If you don't fix this, I will come soon and remove your candlestick. I will remove your church. He said that to Sardis. You're dead. You have a reputation of life, but you are spiritually dead. I am coming soon. Wake up. Wake up. There, they need to respond, and things need to change before Christ comes. Here, Christ says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast. You've done well. Here's my promises. Here's what I promise I will do. My promise is secure. Hold fast. Hold on to that promise while you wait for my coming, so that no one may seize your crown. Seizing the crown, just a kind of a side note as we finish up, it's not a loss of salvation. It's 1 Corinthians 3. The one who is truly saved but faces a loss of reward. There are the ones who live faithfully who are rewarded. There are also the ones who are saved, but their works are burnt. They face a loss of reward because of the way they've lived their lives. One message, what does God want us to do? He's revealed these promises, gives them to church, promises we see throughout Scripture. Salvation, security of salvation, God's protection, God even vindicating, being faithful to the ones who are faithful to Him. We see those promises throughout Scripture. What do we do with them tonight? What do we do with them throughout this week? Hold on to them. Know God's promise. Know what God said to do and live according to it. God's word will come true. This is what He's going to do in the future. Hold on to the promise that He's given. So stop there for tonight. In like 3 weeks. We have Easter next week, and then we'll have communion second week of April. So Lord willing, in the third week of April, we'll look at the seventh church, Church of Laodicea. Right, but we'll stop there for tonight. So let's close in prayer. Then we'll take about 5 minutes. 5 minutes, and then we'll have a business meeting. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You do give us Your word. Thank You for the promises that You give us, and I pray that You would help us to know Your promises, to trust Your word, to trust the things that You've said to us, but please also help us to live according to them, that we would depend on You, depend on Your word, and that we would live according to Your word and according to the things You've said You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.